Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Then they immediately left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. This text describes for us the call of four of the first of Jesus' disciples. These who would later be designated apostles, meaning sent forth, are some of the most important of the 12, are some of the most influential of the 12. But this morning I'd like for us to consider a few things about this encounter and some lessons that we can learn from it. I'd like you to notice, first of all, in the text that we read, verse 18 says that they were fishermen. You know, fishing is something that was and is a very rough job. The Roman poet Juvenal wrote in around the time of the first century, the fisherman could be bought for less than the fish. It was not necessarily something that was a respected position. There was a movie that was out a few years ago called The Perfect Storm. It was a true story about tuna fishermen who risked their lives for the haul of fish that is their livelihood. And this particular movie described the peril that they underwent in this event in which two storms collided and the ship was lost. I want you to imagine handling nets all day. Imagine having hands that were wet and cracked. If you've ever done any fishing, you notice that even touching a fish for a little bit, you'll get that smell on your hands. They say that using ketchup and lemon juice will get it off if you've ever tried that. It works pretty well. I suspect they probably had some concoction of olive oil or something like that that might be able to get the smell off. But it wasn't a glamorous job. It wasn't something that was viewed as a coveted position or a job of great importance. And yet I think that teaches us something very valuable about our own relationship with the Lord. And that is the fact that Jesus chose common men to perform a very uncommon task. Over in the first epistle that the Apostle Paul wrote to Corinth, if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I'd like you to notice what Paul says there about those whom God has chosen to use in His kingdom. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 26, the text says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence." I think sometimes as we recognize that in fleshly terms, most of our lives are not very influential as far as politics, as far as popularity, as far as the entertainment world. But I think we, just like these common fishermen that were called, must recognize that we are given an uncommon task. We are entrusted with the gospel. And it is something whereby if we will recognize that opportunity, we are given something very valuable. And I think it points out to us as well that no matter who we are, there is work that can be done that we can carry out in the kingdom. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, if you look in this text in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul, a little bit later in the epistle that we just read from, will point out that there's something each and every one of us needs to do in the Lord's church. Don't ever allow yourself to think, well, what difference would it make if I'm obedient to the gospel? There's nothing really that I can do. There's nothing that the church needs that I could carry out. You're looking at it incorrectly if that's the way that you think about things. Because there is something that you can do in the kingdom. Something that needs to be done in the kingdom. Just as these fishermen might have imagined, well, I'm not a religious leader. I'm not one that was trained in rabbinical schools. There's nothing I could do to serve the kingdom of the Lord. And yet these men went on to perform great things in service to the Lord. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 12, the text says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free,
and have all been made to drink into one spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as He pleased. There's work to be done. There are things that we can do. In fact, there are things that we can do that no other child of God in the kingdom can perform. And we've got to recognize that. Just as these men who were called common fishermen were called to do great things. Notice something else, though, in the text. Verse 19, as Jesus encounters them, He instructs them, follow Me. And I drew the title of this lesson from this instruction. But I want to point out to you a little something interesting about this, because Jesus uses a word, the word doite in the Greek, that is a little bit unusual. It's not the common word that is generally translated follow. In fact, it really means come. And most often, as it is used in Scripture, it has that very specific meaning. For example, over in John chapter 4 and verse 29, there we read, come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. And we find that word used there. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, the same word is used, where we read, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And this is, I think, important for us to recognize. Now, I don't want us to make too much of this distinction, but one reason I think this is significant is because sometimes the idea of coming to Jesus and following Jesus can be rather intimidating. The Bible does teach that we are to look to Jesus as our example. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1 says that we are to imitate Him. Over in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6, we are told that we are to walk as He walked. And in John chapter 13 and verse 15, we learn that He sets an example for us of how we are to live our lives. And sometimes that can be rather intimidating. We may think to ourselves, well, I can't be like Jesus. I can't be pure. I've been sinning all my life, so it seems, as David would say on one occasion. We might say, well, I can't forgive like Jesus forgave. Or we may say, well, I can't be as religious as He was. Or I certainly can't lay down my life for others as Jesus did. But I want you to notice that in this text, Jesus does not present these men that He is calling to follow Him with the ominous task of changing all that they are in an instant to become what He was. He simply says, come to Me. And why is that significant? Well, I think there is something about being in the presence of Jesus that can change us, that can motivate us, that can give us the strength that we might not feel like we have at this point in time, that we might not feel like it even is a possibility to us. And yet, when we come to Jesus, it can be accomplished. Let me give you an example. Have you ever been around someone that is just very encouraging, someone that inspires you, someone that makes you feel like you could be something better than you are, someone that when you're around them, you wish that you were more like them, and you want to follow those things that they do and imitate the things that they do? Over in the book of Acts, if you look at Acts chapter 4 and verse 13, I want you to notice a little something that's said. And interestingly enough, it is said about some of these very men that Jesus, in the text that we began with, as they are fishing, said to them, follow Me, or come to Me. Notice in Acts chapter 4 and in verse 13, after Jesus' death, after His resurrection, after the day of Pentecost, when they've begun to teach the gospel, these common men, as they are going forth carrying out their uncommon task, notice verse 13 says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. Notice this. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. I think we need to recognize that what lies ahead of us, though it may sometimes seem to be insurmountable, if we will do as Jesus instructed these to do, to come to Him, to surround ourselves with an understanding of the things about Jesus,
to come to Him in the same way that they did, to look to Him, to look to the way He lived His life. It can be said of us that we have been with Jesus in that sense. Here we see that one of these men that they marvel at in verse 13 is one of the same men that Jesus calls. Is one of the same men that only a few days before this, when Jesus is arrested, would deny that he even knew him. Deny it with cursing. What is it that changed? He had been with Jesus. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. There is something about the realization of the great love that God has shown for us in Jesus Christ that can raise us above our own expectations of ourselves, that can lead us to be what we might never have imagined that we could accomplish, that can move us to faithfulness, that can move us to strength, that can move us to greater love and greater knowledge and greater zeal to be obedient to the Lord. I think we see this reflected in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in a statement that the Apostle Paul makes. If you'd look with me, beginning in verse 12, and we'll go down to verse 15. It says, "For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to glory on our behalf, that you may have something to answer those who glory in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you." Notice this. "For the love of Christ constrains us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." You know, you see sometimes in stories that you may read or movies that you'll watch on television, some heroic event where someone will rescue another person at great peril of their own life. Many of you have probably watched on the news this past week about those that in the mine, as they have been looking for those that are lost in the mine. And some of those that were actually in the process of trying to rescue others lost their lives. You know, if you were in a situation where someone had risked their life or given their life on your behalf, what would you do to demonstrate your gratitude to them? What would it move you to do that you might not have imagined that you could have done before then? The Apostle Paul here describes, though he might seem to be beside himself in his zeal to carry out his mission to serve the Lord, why does he say that he does that? Verse 14, the love of Christ constrains him. The love of Christ compels him to do those things that he ought to do. Well, notice something else in the account in Matthew chapter 4. Jesus calls them that they might become fishers of men. I enjoy fishing, and it's one reason I enjoy some of the allusions that Scripture often makes to fishing and fishers of men. Fishing is a rather solitary thing. You know, a fisherman is not a politician. A politician lives upon their interaction with other people, but a fisherman, even with net fishing the way that these men did it, they're often out in the boat or often just long hours trying to find where the fish are. You know, in modern language, we'll talk about different personality types. And sometimes they'll use the expression someone is a type A personality or a type B personality. And what people mean by that is, well, a type A personality is someone that is a people person. When they are around other people, it energizes them and it is something that motivates them. Whereas a type B personality is a bit more solitary. It's not that they don't like people, but it may be that it is a little bit more of a task for them to interact with others. I would just suppose that if we're going to class these grizzled fishermen that are called to be disciples of Jesus Christ, I would guess that they're probably type B personalities. And yet the Lord calls them to pursue and to seek people. They are called to be fishers of men. They are not called in such a way as to be a politician. In other words, they're not seeking support from someone for their own advantage or for the power that it grants them. Instead, they are to become those who seek out souls for the salvation of the soul. Over in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke chapter 19, we have a beautiful account of the tax collector that wanted to see Jesus.
And we learn something very important about Jesus himself and his very purpose in this account.
If you'd read with me in Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house.'" Now, just stop there for a moment and think about, if you are the Son of God, you are the Messiah that is coming to call those to follow after you who will carry the message of the gospel. You know, just from practical terms, what benefit could this short little tax collector from Jericho be to you at all? How could it be that this man could benefit the kingdom in any way? You know, it might seem from a fleshly standpoint, there are a whole lot better choices. You know, go shop among the Pharisees. You know, maybe there are some that have studied at the rabbinical schools that could much better carry out this task. And yet he goes to this man. Verse 6. "So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. When they saw it, they all murmured, saying, 'He is gone to be a guest of a man who is a sinner.'" See, that's part of the problem with this. Because the perception of others, as they look at things fleshly alone, they think, well, this isn't the kind of man. This, if he is a teacher, why would he go to this man who's a sinner? Notice, "Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold.'" There's been debate sometimes about the significance of this statement. Is this declaring that this was Zacchaeus' character already, that he was this kind of man that acted in such a way? Or is this a mark of repentance? I personally take it as a mark of repentance. But either way, the focus, I think, comes in the next few statements. "And Jesus said to him, 'Today, salvation has come to this house, because he also is the son of Abraham.'" It doesn't matter how the world views you. If you, in your obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, will turn to the Lord, if you will repent and turn away from your own self-will, there is a place that you have in the kingdom. There is work that you can do. Why? Notice verse 10. "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." I don't care how downtrodden we may feel at times. I don't care how worthless we may feel at times. I don't care how much sometimes with what life throws at us, we begin to feel like that we are insignificant in the whole scheme of things, that God has abandoned us. He loved us enough that he sent Jesus Christ to die for us. The very purpose of Jesus coming was to seek and to save you and I who are lost and dying in sin. Let us never imagine that we are insignificant. Let us never imagine that we are worthless. And as children of God, let us never imagine that those souls that stand separated from God because of their sin are too far gone, or they're not worth our time. Jesus called these men to be fishers of men. And so we must be as well. We must look for those. It doesn't matter, you know, I made the point about type A, type B. It doesn't matter if you're that kind of people person or not. There are ways that you can try to be of influence to others. Because Jesus came to seek and save the lost. And so we must try to do the same as well. Notice two final things, though, as we bring our lesson to a close. Verse 20 and 22 describes the response of these men. When Jesus called them to come to him or to follow him, the text tells us that they immediately followed him. Now, I don't think that this suggests to us that these men acted impulsively. If this was the only account, we might imagine that was the case. But we have record from the Gospels. John chapter 1, verses 35 and 36 indicates to us that Andrew, and probably John, he's kind of an unidentified disciple, but that's often the way that John kind of identifies himself, by just speaking of another disciple. John and Andrew probably were disciples of John the Baptist. And we learn in John chapter 1, verses 40 through 42, that Andrew brought Peter to Jesus sometime before this. So I don't think what we see here is these disciples whom Jesus calls just following the first snake oil salesman that comes along. I think they had had some time to consider who this man was. He wasn't just a stranger to them in an absolute sense. They considered the situation. But then, when the time came in which a decision had to be made, the time came in which this one who was the Messiah said, "Come to me, follow me," they made the right choice. Then they did make a decision, and they did follow him. You know, sometimes we make wrong turns in life. A number of years ago, I had to go down to Tampa, Florida, and was asked to speak down there. And my brother was going to pick me up when he was living there at the time. And if you've ever been to Tampa, Florida, the airport is right near where the bay is, and there's a bridge that goes across the bay over into St. Petersburg. And the plan was I had a rental car, and he asked me to meet him with my rental car by where the post office was that, come to find out, was right near where the airport was, but I didn't see it. And so I passed by, and thinking what I could do is just make a quick turnaround to get where I needed to be, I turned to the right, and all of a sudden I'm on the bridge going over to St. Petersburg with no way to turn around. 20 minutes later, I finally met him at the post office where we were supposed to meet to begin with. You know, when we have a choice that is set before us, we can choose to reject certain options. Peter, Andrew, James, and John, they could have stayed fishermen. Would have been the wrong turn. But they could have done that. But it might very well have meant that they would have lost their soul. There is a time in which choice has to be made. We may linger on the fence and we may delay and delay and delay, but there's a time that choice has to be made. And we can't imagine within ourselves that it's not going to be of consequence if we fail to make a choice. I'd like you to notice the statement that Jesus makes over in John chapter 9. John chapter 9. You know, all of us recognize in our own life that there's a time that certain things have to be done. You know, if there's a task that you need to carry out that you have to do while it's daylight, you can delay and delay and delay, and when night comes, you're not going to be able to do that task. Jesus makes the statement in John chapter 9, verse 4. He says, "I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work." I want you to think a little bit about that. Because there's going to come a time in my life and your life that all the goals that we might set for ourselves, all of those wish that we coulds, or all of those plan to do some days, will be gone. Will not even be an option. And it may well be that if we imagine that we are going to have time that we don't have, as we used the illustration Wednesday night. If you weren't here Wednesday night, I did a little invitation that I'd done before where I have 5 minutes click off on the clock. It was interesting, some of the comments that people made after that. You know, time's clicking away all the time anyway, but until you see it, it doesn't really make the impact. And we paused for a moment at the end thinking, well, what if this was the end? What if this was the last 5 minutes that we had? And there's a little bit of a frightening feeling just to imagine that. But that's true all the time. There will come a time when the choices that we think we have, we no longer have. Jesus said the time is coming in which no one can work. The time is coming in which we don't have the choice to follow him. And I'm not asking you to act impulsively. I'm not asking you to act without knowledge. But I am asking you, if you've come to the point that you recognize that it's either heaven or hell, it's either follow the Lord or it's follow the world, if you come to realize that following the way of the world is eternal punishment, then it's time for you to act immediately. You can't wait. You can't delay. The time is coming in which no one can work. Notice the last point. Matthew chapter 4, verse 21, says he called them. There is much that is said in the religious world about the idea of a calling. In fact, even some of our own brethren, I think, are beginning to use denominational terminology in a lot of ways.
when they will speak of people having a personal calling by God.
I heard of one denominational seminary that would speak to prospective students and would ask if they had had a call to preach. In this text, Jesus directly said to these men, "Come to me," or "follow me." Is that the way that Jesus calls people now? I don't believe that that's the case. If you'd look with me over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I'd like you to notice that there is a way in which God and Jesus Christ is calling to me and calling to you. But it is not direct in the way that these men were able to hear His voice, and these men, as they walked with Him, heard this very direct personal call. Rather, it is through the message that He has given. He revealed it to these men, and they took it out as fishers of men. Notice 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Begin reading with me in verse 13, and we'll go down to verse 14. "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and do not please God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak." I'm sorry, I'm in 1 Thessalonians. I thought I'd get down to that eventually, and it wasn't sounding right. My apologies. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. That text we read is a good one. It talks to us about the Word of God, but we'll say that for another occasion. Verse 13, beginning in verse 13. "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." Listen to this. "To which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." There's the point. It's not that we have to be walking and talking with Jesus and there's some way in which we are zapped internally. The gospel is that which calls us unto Him. Now, it doesn't diminish the value of it. It doesn't diminish the power of it. Just in the same way that He urged these men to be what they were not and to come to Him and to change their life, we are called by the gospel. There is a sense in which we'll see a little bit different idea. Scripture sometimes will speak of a calling in reference to one's condition of life when they are called by the gospel. I think we see this over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, the text that we read earlier. "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." We see a similar thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, there as it talks about one's condition with respect to marriage, with respect to slavery, when they are called by the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 20, you'll notice the text says, "Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called." Not saying, if you're in sin, remain in sin, but it's basically saying, don't worry about changes in your life position. You can be a Christian as a slave. You can be a Christian as a free man. You can be a Christian whether you're married or whether you're single. Notice, "Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave." Look over in Ephesians for a moment. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. We see, I think, the same sort of thing here. In Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. The apostle says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if indeed you heard of the dispensation of grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery as he wrote before in a few words." Now here, it is direct to him. It was direct to the four who followed him this day. I don't think we can expect that kind of direct revelation. And if we're sitting back imagining to ourselves that, well, when that happens, then I'll follow,
I don't think we should expect a personal voice in our head. But when we listen to the gospel, we are called by the gospel. And it demands exactly the same type of sincerity. It demands exactly the same type of immediacy of action.
I want you to consider the fact that the Lord, in the same way that as He walked along the seashore, came to these men who had been given time to understand who He was. But then when the time comes that they needed to act, He said, "Follow me, come to me." And immediately they left their nets and followed Him. It may be that you are in just such a circumstance today. Because it may be that you, having known the gospel, are being called by the gospel to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. You are being called, common though you are, you are being called to this uncommon task of being a child of God. What will you do? What choice will you make? Will you delay? Time is coming in which no one can work. Time is coming in which that choice will not be offered to you. If you're here this morning, you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, all things are ready and prepared. We'd be delighted to assist you in hearing your confession of faith, encouraging you in your repentance, baptizing you into Christ for the remission of sins. Doesn't have to be today. Doesn't have to be right now. But you have to make that choice. And we encourage you to do it, whether it's today or the middle of the night, as we rejoiced with my son this last week. If you're here and as a child of God, there's some sense in which you began to follow, you began to come to Jesus, but you've begun to look back to the world. You've gotten entangled in something you shouldn't have gotten entangled in. You feel overwhelmed. Well, you're not alone. This is not a solitary life in Christ. Instead, we have one another in which we are working together towards a common goal. I know sometimes it's intimidating to confess a wrong that we've done. Sometimes it's intimidating to say, "I need help." That's what we're here for. And we would count it as a joy and a privilege. If we can help you, won't you come? While we stand and say.